That song communicates what Ephesians 2 is saying. If you'll turn there to the book of Ephesians, in the middle of the New Testament, if you're using one of the seat Bibles in front or behind you there, it's 976, and if you need a copy of the notes, which I would encourage you to get, raise your hand. Men will get you one if you don't already have it. What is death? What is death? What is spirit? What is physical death? Philosophers debate this question. Most of the time they come up with some kind of definition like an irreversible termination of organismic functioning. It's like, okay, if we're living organisms and we irreversibly stop doing what living organisms do, something like that is death. The heart stops breathing. The heart stops beating. We stop breathing. Body cools. Skin turns pale. These are some of the signs of physical death. But how do you know if you're physically dead? Yeah, that's, you don't. Like, that's one of the signs that you might be. So there's something else besides just the organismic functioning that irreversibly ceases. There is a loss of, from a human earthly perspective, you know, there's a loss of consciousness. So when you're dead, you don't know it. That's physical death. So, what is spiritual death? What is spiritual death? If we say, well, when you're spiritually dead, you don't go to church and you do bad things. Well, that's kind of like defining physical death as not washing your car. That might be true. But can we get a little deeper than that? And this is what Paul begins to do in Ephesians chapter 2. He is going to explain to us what spiritual death looks like. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So number one, we were dead. Spiritual death is an alienation from the source of life. Another word that's really important in that definition is unresponsiveness. It is an unresponsiveness to the generator of an eternal kind of life. God is the source of an eternal kind of life, and when we're not responsive to Him, we are spiritually dead. You see this unfold in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. God said to Adam, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely what? Die. Genesis 3, the serpent says to Eve, you will not surely die. And in one sense, it seemed like he was telling the truth, right? Because they ate and they continued to breathe. As a matter of fact, Adam lived to 930 years old. So physically, he lived a long time, but he died physically. And he immediately died spiritually. But I wonder if they knew. Like, I wonder if Adam and Eve knew, looked at each other and said, we're spiritually dead. I don't think so. Because just like physical death, I don't think you know when you're dead. Spiritually dead people do what spiritually dead people do. What do they do? What did Adam and Eve do? Immediately they began to hide. They covered themselves up because for the first time, not just physical shame, They did experience physical embarrassment, you know, for being naked, physical nakedness. But it was much deeper than that. It was, for the first time in their hearts, was a sense of guilt and shame, embarrassment that elicited a hypocrisy, covering up, pretending, legalism. We need to grow our own garden. We need to create our own fig leaves. This helps us understand what spiritual death is. Spiritual death can be quite creative, brilliant. Being spiritually dead doesn't mean you're just laying in a box. It may mean you're building things, you're designing things, you're writing things, you're earning degrees, you're brilliant. Like Adam and Eve immediately started doing what spiritually dead people do. They weren't thinking we're dead. They were thinking we need to survive. We need to make the most of this. We need to. And they ran from God. And so we, who Romans 5 says, sinned in Adam. If you are born a human being, you are born in Adam, therefore you have a nature like Adam's, and you are born sinful. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear. We choose to sin. We sin by birth. We are sinners by birth, and we sin by choice. Spiritually dead. And yet so free. Do you notice that about that garden scene? Adam and Eve were free. They were free to do what spiritually dead people do. They hid, they pretended, they acted completely free to do anything a spiritually dead person would want to do. But the one thing they weren't free to do was to please God. Romans 8:8. In the flesh we cannot please God. They were not free to restore a right relationship with God. Why? Because they were dead. So whatever spiritual death means, there is a certain degree of horizontal freedom and creativity and relative brilliance, but a complete unresponsiveness to the source of the one who created an eternal kind of life. Real, real life. And this is what Ephesians 2:1 says. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You walked. You were the living dead. You were spiritual zombies. You were not static. You were walking. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. The word trespasses is probably highlighting the active turning aside of disobedience. The word sins is probably emphasizing the passive inability to do good. The word means fall short. So we were actively turning aside. We were passively falling short. And notice both of them in verse 1 are in the plural. That is highlighting both the caliber and the range of our sinfulness. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in the early late 1700s. That doesn't make any sense. The late part of the first half of the 1700s. Called, that was helpful, Natural Me in a Dreadful Condition. Natural Me in a Dreadful Condition. That was the name of his sermon. But he's like a spiritual forensic pathologist. Listen to his autopsy. The hearts of natural men are exceedingly full of sin. If they had but one sin in their hearts, it would be sufficient to render their condition very dreadful. But they have not only one sin, but all manner of sin. That's what Paul is saying when he said, dead in the trespasses and sins. There is every kind of lust. Now stop there for a second. He is not saying that all of us, every spiritually dead person, does every kind of sin. But what he's saying is, in given the right condition, we have the hunger and hardware within our fallen hearts to do any kind or desire any kind of lust. Like, you cannot watch the news and look at someone, a murderer or an abuser, and think to yourself, I could never be like that, if you know your heart. If you do think that, then you're revealing you might be spiritually dead. Because remember, spiritually dead people don't know they're spiritually dead. Because our hearts, there is within our hearts the capacity to do every kind of lust. The heart is a mere sink of sin. He's not talking about a kitchen sink. He's talking about a sinkhole or a cesspool of sin, a fountain of corruption whence issues all manner of filthy streams. There is no one lust in the heart of the devil that is not in the heart of man. Wow. There is no one lust in the heart of the devil that is not in the heart of man. Natural men are in the image of the devil. Like Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. You know, he lies, you lie. His goal is to steal and destroy. Your goal. If God should open a window in the heart so that we might look into it, it would be the most loathsome spectacle that was ever set before our eyes. Do you believe that? Picture it this way. One of the reasons abortions still occur in the United States of America is because they're secret. It's not secret that they occur, but no one ever sees them. Let's say for 1 year, every night on the evening news, they showed videos of that day's abortion. So you get to see pictures of little babies, arms being ripped off within the womb, you know, heads being crushed, bodies being sucked out of the womb. You say, that's disgusting. Yes, it is disgusting. Because when the American public sees what's happening, and you can actually see, if you've ever seen the video, you can see the baby wince initially. This is a living being, and we're murdering this living being. And the reason the public does not scream out is because we don't see it. It's very careful. This is tissue, and this is not a person, and don't ever show a video. Because if Americans never see it, it doesn't occur, is the mindset. This is what Edwards is saying on a different issue. If you can't see your heart, if you can't see how loathsome your heart is, then certainly it must not be that bad. And as a matter of fact, I can see my neighbors and they look worse than me. And he said, no. If you could just for a moment peel back the facade, take off the fig leaves, and get a glimpse of what your heart, apart from the grace of God, is capable of, we would have to pass bags out this morning because people would be throwing up. It would be vile. And the very ones of us who think our hearts are not that bad would be the ones, I believe, who we would be most disgusted by, because God would be exposing the utter hypocrisy of who we really are and how bad we don't think we are. This is what Paul is trying to remind us of here. Do you know what it's like to be spiritually dead, deluded, thinking that life is something that life is not? Thinking you're okay, or at least can get to be okay, but completely unresponsive to the words of the very one who made you, created you to be in relationship with him. Every once in a while we get glimpses of our fallen hearts, don't we? Like a hand rising from a grave, you know, at those moments where you're having a conversation with someone and suddenly you just think horrible thoughts about them. Or you'd really love to hurt them if there was a way to do it without looking bad or paying a price. or lewd thoughts, or even more sickening, thoughts where God has poured out gifts on you and you have a capacity to grasp things intellectually or do things creatively, and instead of doing those and pointing back to the source of those good gifts, you want credit. You delight in people saying wonderful things about you. You wallow in it as if you made yourself. It's disgusting that a gift would be stolen and treated as if we made it ourselves. These are just tiny glimpses of our fallen hearts. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And then what Paul does is he goes on to help us see this, is that it is that this spiritual death is not occurring in a cold refrigerator, you know, where we're in boxes. No, this is occurring in an atmosphere that is in partnership with this spiritual death. And he outlines three controlling forces. Number one, he says, following the course of this world. Verse 2, following the course of this word. This word following, variously translated, is the Greek word kata, that simply means according to. And it could be translated simply according to a certain standard. Like you need to build your home according to code. Which means the code that's given for the safety of the structure and the, you know, safety of those who will be in your home, needs to be the standard by which you build your home. The code is the standard that guides your building. That's this word according to. But in this context, it means something more than that. The reason is that the code is not passive. Like, it's not just a list of requirements for building. This code is active. So therefore, most scholars believe that this should be translated something like under the control of, or under the dominating influence of. That when you're spiritually dead, you are living under the dominating influence of the age of this world. The course of this world. There is a hypnotic, manipulative, controlling influence on you. And the very fact that we deny it influences us is just another evidence of our spiritual death. What do we mean world? The world, as Clinton Arnold defines it, represents organized evil in the form of peer pressure, ideologies, systems, and structures that provide us with a script for living life totally apart from God and His purposes. So these are ideas and influences that allow us to ignore or even legitimize our spiritual death. They could even be religious or moral. They could even be dress up and go to church ideas. They could even be do nice things ideas. But it's these ideas and structures and systems that partner with what 1 John 2:16 describes as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is not of the love of the Father, but is of the love of the world. This world system. Second controlling influence, following the prince of the power of the air. This is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. This is referring to the devil, a real person who rules the dark atmosphere of evil. He is not here speaking of physical atmosphere, but a spiritual force. He is saying we are like spiritual orcs, following the dark Lord. Verse 2, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is referring to the force that operates among people who are characterized by disobedience. So Satan is working through the world and what we'll see in a moment, the flesh, these two influences to carry out his godless agenda. And that agenda is often going to look very different from what we might think. Michael Horton points this out in Christless Christianity. He says, what would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over a half century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, where he pastored, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tiny pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. His point there is Satan's agenda working through the world and the flesh is often multi-tiered. Like if he can't get us with all out what we might think of as vile immorality, he'll come in the back door with vile morality. But anything, spiritual death is anything that blinds us to this responsiveness, this unity with the one who made us. Third controlling influence, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Again, he's not just talking about vile immorality, but he says body and mind, as if he wants to make sure he includes intellectual pride, self-righteousness, like mind sins, if you want to say it that way, as well as body sins. Russell Moore says, desire is a powerful thing. We are simply attracted towards something or someone we like, and we may not even cognitively know all the reasons why. We just want what we want. And sometimes we want what we don't want. There are other shepherds than just the good shepherd, and he's not the only one who leaves behind the 99 to go after the one. Whatever the desire for food, for attention, for admiration, for adventure, for fame, for security, for whatever it is that you crave at the moment, once it's redirected away from its intended end, it becomes a master. What is the intended end? For God's glory and people's good. He concludes in verse 3, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature is in contrast to what we're going to see in a moment, by grace. He is saying we are all born in Adam, therefore we are under God's just wrath. And when you hear the word wrath, don't think fly off the handle. God's wrath is not like our wrath. Arbitrary, random, sinful. His is a righteous, constant opposition to sin. If he stopped experiencing wrath against sin, he would cease to be God. So you can see, Paul paints a picture that isn't really positive about us. We are spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the dominating influence of the world and the devil and the flesh. And then two of the most beautiful words in all the Bible, what are they? But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. So he goes back to remind us, this is where we were, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Greek structure here is so fascinating, and it's hard to see in the English, but it's all one sentence in the Greek. The direct object of the main verb. I can see some of you are glazing over. Just hang with me because I think it's really cool here. The direct object is in verse 1. You get it all the way up at the beginning. It's you. And then it's modified and actually amplified in verse 5 to include us. So Paul includes all of us are in this condition. That's the direct object. And then he shows us the subject isn't until verse 5. No, sorry, 4. But God. God is the subject, and here's the main verb. Made us alive. Made us alive. Why is this so important? Because everything else is leading to that action. The whole flow of this passage is, this is where you were. You were dead. You were following, carrying out like a bunch of zombies in sin. But God made you alive. Like there's absolutely no room for the fact that, but you were smart enough to figure out how to get out of that tomb. That is not it. The action that God wants us to see here is it took a miracle to raise you out of spiritual death. You say, why is that so important? Let's talk about structure just for a second. Last week, we looked at chapter 1. We saw that Paul was praying that our eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could see three things. Do you remember the three key words? Hope, value, power. Yeah, the hope that you could see, the hope of His calling, that you could see the value of God's inheritance in the saints, and that you could see the power of the resurrection, and then He amplifies on what that resurrection power looks like. And some of us might have been thinking, or might still be thinking, well, what does that have to do with me? It means, so Jesus rose from the dead. I still have a stinky life. Like, what does that have to do with me? And Paul backs up now to explain. That's what he's doing in the beginning of chapter 2. He's already prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could see the hope, the value, the power. And then he backs up and says, you guys may not see why this is so important. Let me remind you. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were mesmerized by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You were hopelessly like a bunch of zombies walking toward destruction. If God had not, like Jesus did to Lazarus, cried out, "Come forth," you would still be dead. So you want to know why the resurrection of Jesus is so important? It's the same power that raised Him from the dead raises you from the dead. That's it. Without His resurrection, we have no resurrection. His resurrection guarantees that we come out of spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's the whole flow, not just grammatically, but theologically. He has made us alive. And the motivation for that? The motivation for that is very clear. You see in verse 5 and 6, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. I mean, you can psychoanalyze God all you want, and He's telling you right now, this is why I did it. It's because I love you. Yeah, but why me? Why not Him? Why not? Do you not understand? Sure, you're no better than anyone else. There's no room in the gospel for any pride because you were dead. But out of love, motivated by love, he uses such amazing words in verses 5 through 7. Mercy, love, grace, kindness. That's the heart of God. So you might have been a cog on the dark, you know, the wheel of the dark side of sin, but in Christ, you are loved. He loves you. That's the motivation of this resurrection from spiritual death. Secondly, you are united to Jesus. In verse 6, he actually makes up three words here. The three words he makes up are, made us alive together. Verse 6, raised us up together. Seated us together. You'll see the word with. That's that word that he adds. The made alive, raised up, and seated. He makes up a word by adding the word together to each one of those, or with. And he's showing that the only reason you have been raised up is because you are united to Jesus by faith. There is no self-effort. There is no human works, as he's about to say in a few verses. He's going to make really clear that it is your union with Jesus by faith that brings you out of the spiritual grave. Makes you alive. We were in Adam. We were united with Adam, and therefore we died. We are by faith in Christ. We've been united with Christ by faith. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, therefore you live. And he is communicating the privilege and the power of being united with Jesus. Where is all this heading? Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why all this is happening. One day, when all these formerly spiritually dead people are gathered together, we are all going to be stunned in a way that we could not even describe at the immeasurable greatness, the riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to come back to this next week because I've just flown through the grace part, and I want us to come back to and really settle on that and then move into verse 10. But before we do that, I think it would be helpful for us just to slow down here. And if you look in your notes, you'll see two boxes. And I want us to have a time of prayer now just to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts. What Paul is giving us here in chapter 2, 1 through 7, is an opportunity to slow down. It's like he's flying through this book saying, this is what I want to praise God for. This is what I want to pray for you. And now, do you remember? You were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So if you look at that box, can you say honestly and specifically, I was spiritually dead and under the control of... And I would encourage you to not leave it just general, like under the control of bad things. You know, sinful things. I was utterly unresponsive. If God had not miraculously intervened. Now, for some of you, you know very specifically ways that the devil deceived you, and you really believed those demonic lies. Others of you, you felt the weight of a crack addiction, like just bound you. Others of you, like raw hypocrisy. I mean, I was under the controlling influence of religious hypocrisy. I really believed that if I could do enough good and if I could get people to think of me a certain way, then they would be happy and I would be happier. God would be happy if I could check off enough boxes and keep the list. I mean, whatever it is, it could be greed, lust, anger, fear of man, the need to please people, the ability to even think I could be pleasing to God. So let's just take a few minutes right now. Some of you, you grew up in a Christian home, so it's not quite as like the line of, like, I don't remember being spiritually dead. Is that your story? My wife and I have talked about this because, like, she grew up in a Christian home, so for her, it's like the lines aren't as clear. Where did God really open my eyes? I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so when I, as a teenager, came to Christ, it was just like, whoa, I was dead, and I'm alive. So if your story is, if you grew up in a Christian home and you're like, well, I don't remember being spiritually dead. I was in church before I remember being born. Let me ask you this question, which might help you as you fill this out. Can you see your own heart? Like a spiritually alive person can see the capacity in you. You can see the capacity in your heart. Like if it weren't for the grace of God, you can get a glimpse of where you would go and what you would be like. And I don't mean just like wildly bad things. I mean like your stubbornness, your lack of responsiveness, that when the word is spoken or you open the Bible, like you're just, that. That's what I'm talking about. It's you. So do you see, and when you begin to see your own heart, take it deeper. Like ask yourself, like, what do I really want? What do I really want? What am I really worshiping? Because if you'll slow down and quiet yourself long enough to say, Spirit of God, help me see my own heart. Help me to see my heart, even glimpses of my heart apart from your grace, which reminds me, what Paul is doing here, reminds me, I'm not saying to wallow in that at all. I'm just saying to be aware of what spiritual death looks like. And if you say, I can't even imagine that, then you might have to wonder whether you're alive spiritually. Because one of the evidences of spiritual life is an awareness of spiritual death. If you say, well, no, I've always just been a really nice person. Well, really nice people go to hell apart from the grace of God. So let's take a few minutes right now. Cry out to God. You know, you can read over Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Look over that left box for a moment. Ask the Spirit to open your eyes and then write down some of those things. Lord, if apart from your grace, what was controlling me? What was I worshiping? What did I really want? More than anything. God, I'm really scared that there would be people that would come to church week after week, maybe even fill in blanks, take their family to dinner, shake hands, be nice, but be spiritually dead. That scares me. They might be responsive to people, to business climate, even to some people's needs, but their heart is not responsive to you, the one who made them, the one who died for them, the one who's speaking truth to them right now. Lord, bring some of us to an awareness of our spiritual need, our utter inability, our fallenness. And then, Lord, when you bring us to that place, we know you don't bring us there to leave us hopeless. But God, Like, you are so rich in mercy. God, you can just pour out mercy on all of us this morning and not even begin to touch your mercy reservoirs. You have so much mercy to pass out this morning that there's no one who came in this morning who cannot leave filthy rich in your mercy. So Lord, just as we see our spiritual condition, which some of us are resistant to because we don't want to be discouraged, but at the same time we're actually crushing our joy, because real joy comes when we see who we honestly are, and then when you bring us to this life that we cannot earn, we cannot perform enough to achieve, but you call us forth out of the grave to new life. And we praise you for that. So let's just take a few minutes to write out on the right side of that box. For some of you today, you might be the first time you can write out what Jesus has done for you. Because even right now, you're calling out to Him. Others of you have known the Lord for a long time, and you're just saying, Lord, you've made me alive in Jesus. I am now seated with Jesus, which amazingly is in the past tense. Like, from God's perspective, your eternal identity is fixed. You are His. You are forever already really in Jesus if you've put your faith in Him. As Joanna sang a little bit ago, you have raised me up so high above my station. I am a child of God by grace. So take a few minutes just to wallow in that and write that out in that right box. What has He done? If you say, I can't write anything, then cry out to God. I think it would be really encouraging for some of us to rejoice in God's miraculous work. So let's take just a few minutes. For some of you who wrote out what it was like to be spiritually dead and what it's like to be spiritually alive, I want to encourage you to praise God. Remember, the whole movement of that text is so that God would be, His grace, His immeasurable kindness, mercy would be magnified. So let's have about 5-6 of you just grab your little pieces of paper now and just run right up here. Don't wait for anybody else. Just come right up here and just say, I just got to praise God. I was spiritually dead. Some of you may have come in this morning spiritually dead and you've just trusted Christ. Or some of you, it may have happened 30 years ago, but God is opening your eyes to what spiritual death is. So just come on up here. Thank you, Anna, for being so bold and brave. Don't wait. Like, stand in line right here. Right there. Okay, let's praise Him. Come, keep coming. More of you.
I was spiritually dead and under... Too far away from the mic. I was under the control of a delusion that God was forging me to be invincible, even and especially against Him, no matter what He allows. And God has made me alive in Jesus. I am now not guilty anymore. I'm loved, I'm rescued and forgiven by God my Father.
I was spiritually dead and under the control of self-worship, sorcery, drugs, lust, greed for the best stuff, shame, and worldly pressure to quote-unquote succeed. But God has made me alive in Jesus. I am now worshiping God, trusting in His work at the cross, resting on Him, rejoicing even in really sorrowful times. So praise Him.
I was spiritually dead under the control of my own selfish desires, my chores, my need for achievement. No time for others, no spiritual death. Terrible thoughts to push God away so he would not see me worthy and I could stay in control. God has made me alive in Jesus. I am now his. There is no need for condemnation. There is no need to do it myself. Belief that God has it under control. No need for me to will it on my own.
It's been over 50 years that he brought new life to me. But before that, I was spiritually dead under the control of Satan. I thought I was perfect. I was moved by selfishness in every instance. Self ruled me. And God has made me alive in Jesus. 54 years ago, I am now trusting him for everything, my future, my peace, my life. I am not perfect. I love Jesus and my Heavenly Father more than life.
I was spiritually dead under the control of pride, lust, disobedience, faithlessness, hate, greed, anger, fear, deception, cold, unmerciless spirit, lying, and a habit of murderous heart. And Christ has saved me through so many things. I'm now joyful, praising, sharing, helpful, free to praise God, loving, kind to others. I want to encourage people. I want to listen to others, and I need to be dead to myself.
I was spiritually dead and under the control of bibliolatry, self-effort, pride, despair, not seeing my own sin. God has made me alive in Jesus. I now desire God, see my sinfulness apart from Christ, have an awareness of the spiritual battle, know the power of God against the forces of evil, and see the sufficiency of Christ for me.